I've got a really long introduction. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us out before we get into the message this morning. Father, we just thank you, as always, for the opportunity to come together and to worship your name, to bless you, to sing praises to you, and then to sit under the preaching of your word and to be changed by you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us and that you would open our eyes to the truth contained within your word, that we would behold marvelous things in your law. We ask you to bless this reading of your word, bless this study of your word, and to use it to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Well, quite a number of years back, Dr. C. Everett Koop, who would later become the Surgeon General of the United States, delivered an address to the Christian Medical Fellowship of England. And that address was entitled, Christian Medicine, A Compromise with Mediocrity. And so he delivered this address, and it answered the question, or addressed the question, of whether Christian doctors were poorer doctors because of their faith, whether their faith interfered with or acted as an impediment to their jobs. And so it's certainly not the only time that question has been asked, particularly as relates to the more scientific professions. And yet, as Dr. Koop delivered that address to that room full of medical professionals, he challenged them that they should be the very best doctors and caregivers in the entire field precisely because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, he argued that they should actually be better doctors for having had faith in Christ than they were if they weren't followers of Christ. Well, that's the basic concern, the basic idea of Paul in our text today, that he is concerned, he's looking at the quality of the Christian's work, and that's what prompted him to write Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So over the past few weeks with a break for Easter Sunday, we've been looking at, again, what Martin Luther called the hostafel of Ephesians, which is the household tables, how we're to interact in our most prevalent day-to-day ongoing relationships in life. It's sort of an instruction manual for those relationships. And so for the first 3 weeks of our time in this section of Paul's letter, we looked at the mutual submission of husbands and wives. And this entire table falls under the category of mutual submission. In chapter 5, verse 21, the whole section begins with Paul's admonition that you should submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And so again, that first 3 weeks we looked at the mutual submission of husbands and wives and how that mutual submission is designed first to image Christ's relationship with the church. That marriage isn't merely a convenient illustration drawn from culture to show us what Christ's relationship to the church should be, but rather that it's a living parable designed and modeled after Christ's relationship to his bride, even though to our understanding, marriage was a God-ordained institution for thousands of years before the church ever saw her beginning in Acts 2. Paul says, marriage has always been an illustration of Christ in the church, though it was a mystery only revealed later. So that means, if that's true, if that's what marriage was designed to do, which is to image the relationship of Christ to his church, if that's its primary function, then the bar of success in marriage isn't necessarily personal fulfillment and happiness or companionship or anything like that, although those things are all good, but rather the degree to which each spouse lives out their God-ordained role and therefore images the beauty of the gospel. So while recognizing that, they recognize that their ultimate submission is not to their spouse, but that in their submission to their spouse, they're exercising a greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the children, addressing them as responsible members of the church and responsible moral agents, and encouraging them also to submit to their parents as part and parcel of their submission to the Lord. And yet, even in that relationship, even in the relationship of a child to his parent, we saw that submission that was demanded there was a mutual one. Parents are to be careful in the way that they approach their children so as not to provoke them to anger unnecessarily, and to give their time and their attention and all of their love to training up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, there is not only the obedience of the children to be considered, but also the sacrifice of the parent, and in both cases, the obedience of the separate parties to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the submission of each, parent to child and child to parent, in the way that Paul has commanded, which are not the same way, both parties are exhibiting a greater submission to the Lord himself. Well, in this week, Paul is going to turn his attention to the relationship of slave and master. He's going to be talking to slaves first, and then he's going to be talking to masters. And that means that we probably ought to spend at least a little bit of time talking about slavery in Paul's context, because passages like these are often used by those who are opposed to the faith, who are opposed to the Scripture, to justify their unbelief. A lot of people have asked, why didn't Paul condemn slavery when he had the chance? It's a fairly common charge brought against the Bible and against God himself by those who want to justify unbelief. And it goes something like this. I could never believe in a God who would condone and encourage slavery. I could never believe in a God who would be okay with something like slavery. And so in the context of this passage in particular, there's a few points that I think we should be making in response, a few points that we should be looking at, and we'll cover those by way of introduction. First, the fact that Paul doesn't condemn slavery outright doesn't imply an endorsement of it either. The fact that he doesn't come out and say that slavery is bad and you shouldn't do it doesn't necessarily mean he's saying that it's good. So it's a bit of a leap to conclusions. It's a step beyond what Paul is saying to say that because he doesn't condemn it, he's condoning it. The fact is he doesn't take a position on it either way. That's not his focus in this context. He makes no comment concerning moral judgment on the matter at all here. In fact, he almost treats slavery as an institution as though it were amoral, neither moral nor immoral. It just was a fact of life. It just was something that happened. And in some sense, that was true in Paul's day. In reading and studying the Scriptures, it's always absolutely critical to keep context in mind. And by context, I'm not just talking about the verses before and after the ones that you're reading. That's the literary context, but there's more to this. There's more to context. There's a situational context. What was going on in the life of the churches that Paul was writing to that prompted this writing? There's also a religious and economic context to be considered. And there's a historical and cultural context. We need to remember that Paul's not writing to 21st century American Christians here. He's not writing to us. He's not writing to people like you and I with all of our attendant baggage and judgments and understanding concerning slavery. His audience had a very different experience with an understanding of the word slave. See, in the ancient world, slavery was nothing short of ubiquitous. In fact, it was estimated that in the Roman Empire at this time, there were about 60 million slaves. Now, that may not mean much to you until you realize that there were also about 60 million free citizens. So that means that at any given time in the Roman Empire, half of the entire populace was in service to the other half. So almost half of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of those slaves, interestingly enough, were slaves by choice. They were slaves because they chose to be slaves. In fact, the word here translated slave in this context is a word that can also be translated bondservant. So let's talk a little bit about what a bondservant was. A bondservant was a slave that had had the opportunity to go free, but instead of going free, he chose to remain in service to his master because of his love for and loyalty to the master's family. In a number of places, Paul himself claims the title bondservant of Christ in recognition of the fact that Christ had chosen and purchased him only to free him and to give him then the opportunity to willingly submit himself to slavery under the headship of the Lord by his choice. That God had chosen him first, made him free, and that Paul had then chosen God. That's what's implied by the title bondservant. See, a bondservant would ask for the privilege of continuing in service to his master, and assuming that the master accepted, they would take that servant out to the doorway of the house, and they would drive an awl, like an ice pick, through the slave's ear into the door, spilling his blood on the door and signifying that he had become a permanent part of that household, that he was a part of that family. So when Paul says that he's a bondservant of Christ, there's a lot of meaning to that. He's not only touching on the matter of choice and who chose who, he's also saying that he's now a permanent member of the household of God. Now, all that to say, slavery in the ancient world was a voluntary enterprise. A slave would sell himself or herself into slavery for any number of reasons, from satisfying an obligation to the master, to providing for basic needs, or simply because of his or her love for the master's family. And slaves in this time could often marry, have families, otherwise live fairly normal lives apart from the fact that they were obligated to their master. And by the way, that kind of slavery still exists in the world today. That kind of slavery is still something happening today, and it's still considered to be, in many countries, a fairly neutral thing, nearly neither moral nor immoral in and of itself. Not too long ago, I met a young Pakistani Muslim lady through a mutual friend that attends this church, and she and I spoke over several hours over coffee, talking about her life back home, and she just very matter-of-factly said that when, you know, back home, that they had household slaves, one in particular that she said they had had for a number of years. He's a 17-year-old boy, lives in their house, and to hear her talk about him, she basically considers him part of their family. He just does work when the kids, the other go to school or whatever else happens. He's working around the house and doing things, and she seemed very happy with him. But my mindset, I'm thinking this is not right. This is weird. So I'm questioning it, and I'm asking her about it, and I said, how does he feel about it? She said he thinks it's great. You have to understand that things are not the same there that they are here. If it weren't for his living with my family, he wouldn't have access to things like hot water. He wouldn't have access to food and shelter and clothes on a regular basis, and he wouldn't have access to TV, and he loves American television. So he does work around the house. He does help out, but he's treated with respect and dignity. He's considered to be a part of the family. It's almost like an exchange student kind of situation where he's living there, room and board free, and he's doing all the things that you would do as part of that family, and yet he's obligated to them. That's not the only thing. On Tuesday nights, Nikki and I host a small group of seminary couples, two of which are of Asian origin. One of those couples is from Indonesia, and on more than one occasion, they have mentioned their household slaves or their household servants back home. These are just normal ways of functioning in other societies. They don't have the same socioeconomic environment that we have here, and it's not considered necessarily a bad thing. In many cases, they're treated with respect and honor. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that Paul or the Bible is pro-slavery, and I'm certainly not. But those that argue to the contrary are generally doing so from a distinctly Western American understanding of slavery that would have been somewhat foreign to a first century Middle Eastern Jew living in the Roman Empire. It's not the same experience here that it was there. And so Paul doesn't make a moral judgment one way or the other. He treats it as a neutral issue. But that is significant in and of itself in this context because the other two relationships he's examined are not treated as neutral. They're treated as morally upright. Marriage is given against the backdrop of Christ and the church, which immediately elevates that institution in a moral sense. And the relationship of child to parent is given, again, against the backdrop of both natural and divine law. Both relationships are presented as having been instituted and designed by God, whereas slavery as an institution is not given the same treatment. It's simply treated as an experiential reality. So when you get right down to it, our moral objection to slavery is in the way that slaves were treated here in particular, as though they were less than human, as though they were commodities to be traded and bought and sold, as though they were objects to be possessed rather than people to be respected. And that leads us to the second thing it's important to note about this context and Paul's treatment of slavery. Now, not all slaves, even in contexts like the ones that I've mentioned, were treated morally. The fact is that having a system like slavery in a sin-cursed world lends itself to abuse. When you give people power over other people, sinful people tend to abuse that power. That's just the way things are. That's the case with nearly every other human institution also. Indeed, in Paul's time, there were many who treated slaves unjustly and without dignity. Aristotle, for instance, summed up the attitude of many when he said, "A slave is nothing more than a living tool, just like a tool is nothing more than an inanimate slave." That's an attitude that is absolutely runs contrary to the Scripture. The moral repugnancy of slavery is that the slave is often reduced to an object, a thing, and is no longer viewed as a bearer of the imago Dei, worthy of respect and dignity. But in Paul's discussions of the relationship of slave to master, he doesn't allow for that at all. He doesn't allow for that perspective. Paul treats slaves as responsible moral agents and calls masters to a standard of righteous conduct in dealing with them. In one book of your New Testament, Philemon, Paul even pleads the case of a slave and makes it clear that in terms of dignity, value, and moral standing, the slave is every bit as precious in the eyes of God as is the master. In other words, even if Paul's treatment of the issue falls short of calling for total abolition of slavery, it does demand conformity to a righteous standard in affording all people the dignity that they deserve as human beings. So as we'll see, Paul speaks to the slave as in service to the Lord himself, and he calls the master to be cognizant of the fact that he will stand accountable to God for the treatment of the slave. The labor relations Paul is calling for in this context are quite frankly preferable to many of our own work environments, though we would consider ourselves completely free. What Paul's asking for here is a step up from many of our own work environments, and yet we would consider ourselves completely free. It's one of the reasons this passage is so applicable to the employee-employer relationships many of us are engaged in on a day-to-day basis. Thirdly, and importantly for this discussion, it's this very influence of Christianity and its elevation of the dignity of all human beings that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery in this country. R.C. Sproul tells the story of how he spoke to a large group of corporate executives at one point who seemed uneasy about his mixing of religious and business ethics. Eventually, the chairman of the board seemed to kind of get it. He kind of clicked with it, and so he said, "Let me see if I understand you correctly. What I hear you saying is that our business life is affected by how we treat people, and how we treat people is affected by our ethics, and our ethics are a matter of our philosophy, and our philosophy reflects our theology, so our treatment of and respect for people is ultimately a matter of theology." Well, that was right on, right on, and it also serves to function as a great outline of the way that Christianity has historically transformed culture, including its role in the abolition of slavery in the United States. When we get our theology right, it transforms our philosophy. And when our philosophy is right, it transforms our ethics. And when our ethics are transformed, it has a transformative effect on the way that we treat people and indeed every other area of life in general. This is why historically, everywhere the gospel has spread, culture has advanced dramatically in terms of human dignity and the quality of life. So, with all of that said, the question of the moral implications of slavery as an institution is frankly a distraction from the primary issue behind this passage, and yet I felt like it needed to be addressed because it's such a common argument brought against the Bible and Christianity in general. What's important for this context, though, is not necessarily what someone else did or didn't do in the past or why it took them so long to do it, but rather why you and I are not doing what we ought to be doing right now. That's the important question for this text. Not how someone else may have treated someone in the past or what abuses that have occurred in various different contexts throughout history, but rather why you and I are not doing what we ought to be doing right now. See, it's true that slaves throughout history have been very poorly treated, but don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because we no longer sanction the institution of slavery in this country, that we've somehow risen above the underlying sin. The fact of the matter is that many of the very same problems in labor relationships still exist today despite the abolition of slavery. Employers are subject to the scorn and disdain and disrespect of their employees. They regularly have to deal with half-hearted work ethics and disrespect from their subordinates. Many employees find that they are subject to being treated more like living tools than like human beings. Even though they're totally free, In the legal sense, they're treated more like tools than like human beings who bear the image of God. For all of our grand perceptions of progress and truth, we really haven't come that far morally. We really haven't come that far in our understanding of where we should be. Well, in these few verses today, Paul's going to instruct us in Christian labor relations. He's going to tell us what real progress in this area looks like. It's true that these words were written to slaves and masters, but they're equally applicable to employees and employers. Just as Paul has given us a picture of the gospel working itself out in marriage and in the relationships of parents and children, he's going to show us the gospel at work in our work today. So take a look with me as we read our text, and then we'll walk through it together. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, as we walk through this text together, when you read slave, I want you to think employee. And when you read master, I want you to think employer. Now, I'm certainly not saying that employment is slavery, nor am I in any way making light of slavery, but the principles that Paul gives us in this passage lend themselves readily to application in the workplace. So beginning with employees, Paul is going to tell us five things about our behavior and then three things about our perspective. So let's take a look. First, godly employees are to be obedient. Look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So the word Paul uses for obedient here is the very same word that he used of children with their parents. And I don't think that was by accident. He could have chosen another word, but he didn't. He chose this very same word, the one that is used of children and parents. And the message that Paul is trying to get across here in such close context to the discussion of children and parents is that in terms of the work to be done on the job, employees stand in the same relationship of submission to their employers as children do to their parents. Now, that's not saying anything at all of differences in competence or ability or wisdom or anything else that's typically attendant with the parent-child relationship. It's simply a recognition of role. In the workplace, it's the employer's role to determine what needs to be done and in many cases even how it's to be done. And it's the employee's role to obey. Even if you're smarter, and sometimes you will be, even if you know the job better, and sometimes you will. Even if you disagree with the route being taken, and often you will. It's your job as an employee to submit. In my prior role, I served as a kind of corporate firefighter to one of the biggest banks in the world. My job was basically just putting out big fires, mainly public fires. So if there was an issue that went to the media, that was basically what I would do. I would assemble teams to go and take care of that problem. If there was an issue that went to the government regulators, my teams would handle those kinds of problems. And because of the fact that there was a very high level of exposure to these problems, I was given basically totally free rein to assemble these teams to tap anybody I wanted, from the very newest teller in the bank to C-level executives. I could get anybody I wanted to assemble this team, and they were asked to submit to my leadership. So that's an interesting thing when you're, a 33-year-old guy working at the biggest bank in the country, and you're asking C-level executives to follow your lead. Okay, so that's an interesting deal. But let me tell you this: there's a more interesting aspect to this, and that's this: we had tons of talent with this firm. Tons of extremely well-educated, extremely well-qualified, extremely intelligent people. That wasn't my primary concern when I went to look for people. The people that I assembled on my teams were people who could follow directions, people who could execute on commands and follow a plan, and here's why. We had all of this talent, and yet it really didn't matter to me how amazingly smart or efficient a person probably was. Truthfully, some of them probably could have solved the problem better and faster than I did if they were leading the team, but they weren't. And because of that, I needed them to carry out a role that I assigned to them because I knew more about the situation than they did. And I'm coordinating other people. If you have a football team and the coach calls a play and then everyone else has better ideas of which play to run and they all kind of run their own play, it's going to go badly. What we needed was cohesion. And so, really, I didn't care if you were the smartest guy in the firm or if you were just marginally competent. If you could follow directions and execute on things that you were asked to do, you were of more value to me on that team. Now, here's the thing. My job was somewhat unique in that respect, but not completely. The fact of the matter is that employers want smart employees who can think for themselves and offer ideas for improvement. They want that. But every employer needs employees who can follow directions. Every employer needs employees who can execute and obey. An employee's obedience sets them in a position of humility before an employer and instantly gives them a greater value and, more importantly, a greater witness. Okay? Second thing Paul's going to tell us about the employee and his behavior. It's also in verse 5. Take a look with me there. Notice as we go through this how these things build on each other. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. It's one thing to be obedient, but it's taking it a step further to be respectful. It's one thing to be obedient. It's taking it a step further to be respectful. This fear and trembling Paul's talking about here, not a cowering fright. This is the same kind of language that's used of our submission to God. It's not a fright that causes us to run and hide in fear, but rather an honor and respect that engenders within the employee the anxiousness to please. Now, the same thing is true here that's been true of every other relationship within the Hostafel, that this is a command given without condition. And it would have to be, understanding that this was a command given to slaves regarding their masters. After all, there were many masters who were wholly undeserving of their slaves' respect, wholly undeserving of anybody's respect, especially when you consider that most slaves were an integral part of the household and knew their master's affairs inside and out. The famous French philosopher and essayist Michel de Montaigne once said that far from home, he was considered a great man. In the neighboring town, he was considered a good businessman, and at home, merely a scribbling country lord. Okay? There's a different perspective the further away from home you go. Some of you may be familiar with Matt Chandler, especially if you attended Sunday evenings when we were going through a study on Ephesians. Chandler is one of the most sought-after conference speakers and preachers in the country right now. He's also a multiple best-selling author. This guy is very well-known, and he's been very popular, very sought-after. And not too long ago, he was at a conference, and he was asked at a sort of a roundtable kind of thing, him and a couple of other guys, that the topic was on celebrity pastors, celebrity preachers, and whether that was a good thing or a bad thing, and what were the attendant issues with that. And someone asked him, how do you stay humble? Like, how do you still see yourself as just Matt instead of Chandler that everybody knows and everybody's into and all that? How do you combat the temptation to get the big head in the face of all of the fame and recognition? And he said, I go home, and Lauren's not impressed. That's his wife. He said, I walk through the door, and she gives me a hug and a kiss and puts me to work doing dishes. She's just not impressed. Things are different at home. Jesus himself said in Mark 6:4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. You can't pretend to be someone you're not when you're around the same people day in and day out. You can't pretend to be someone you're not when you're around the same people day in and day out. This idea is as true in most workplaces as it is at home. After all, for most of us who have a full-time job, we actually spend more waking hours with our coworkers than we do with our families on a day-to-day basis. You spend that much time around anyone, and you're soon going to find out something about them. They're a sinner. That's going to become real apparent. And then there's this interesting but true phenomena that happens about the time that we realize someone else is a sinner. We also have a tendency to forget that we are too. Right? It's an interesting exchange that happens. The old adage is true, familiarity breeds contempt. So it's for this reason that Paul tells slaves not just obey, but do so with respect. Because if obedience is the first step towards displaying the gospel at work, respect goes a step beyond. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Again, unconditional. There's no if they're worthy. There's no respect them if they're respectable. It's not for their own sake that you respect them, but for the Lord's sake, as the one under whom the employee is to submit. So the slave, the employee, is not only to obey, he's to do so with respect. And in so doing, he'll honor the name of God and the teaching of the gospel is upheld. Well, let's go on and take this one step further. The Christian worker is to display obedience, he's to display respect, and in verse 5, he's also to display sincerity. Take a look. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Now, the word sincerity here literally means singleness of heart. It means focused singleness of heart. It doesn't just bear the idea of genuineness, although it does bear that idea, but also the idea of liberality or generosity. It's doing your work wholeheartedly as opposed to just getting by. It's giving it your best as opposed to what's left. So that's not always easy, right? Especially when we put that together with what we said about obedience. Because this means that in some cases, what Paul is asking you to do is to throw your full enthusiasm and best effort behind something you don't agree with. Now, we're not talking about morally, we're just talking practically. You should never throw yourself behind a directive you take moral exception with. But this may mean pouring out your very best on a task you think could be done better another way. It may mean pouring out your very best on a solution that you doubt will solve the problem, but giving it your all anyway, because that's what you've been asked to do. Now, more often, it simply just means entering into the vision of your work rather than viewing it as a series of tasks to complete so that you can punch the clock and get home. That's what most employees do. Paul's calling us to be different from most employees. There's an old parable that tells of three workmen building a cathedral who were each questioned by a visitor as to what they were working on. So think about these guys out here laying the foundation and the infrastructure for this neighborhood that's going in. So these guys are out and they're doing this work, and somebody comes by and says, "What are you doing?" And he talks to the first worker. He says, "What are you doing?" And the worker says, "I'm chipping this stone right here." Then he goes on to the next worker a little bit further down. He says, "Well, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm earning a wage." Then he goes on a little bit further, and there's another worker, and he says, "And what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm building a great cathedral that men, women, and children will come for generations to worship the name of the Lord." You know, that's different perspectives, isn't it? Different understandings of what we're doing. It's something like that third attitude that Paul's evoking when he exhorts the Christian worker to sincerity. The Christian worker is to be obedient, respectful, and sincere. And he's to do it all with integrity. Look at verse 6. "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers." Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Now, most of us have worked with someone who appears to be obedient, respectful, and sincere when the boss is around, but suddenly forgets how to do any of that when no one important is watching, right? We've most of us been around someone like that. Don't be that guy. It's basically what Paul is saying here. Don't be that lady. To do less than your best when no one is looking and yet draw the same paycheck at the same pay rate is nothing short of theft. It's nothing short of theft. You are cheating your boss out of the value he purchased in hiring you. You don't give your best when he's not looking. Integrity is being the same person when no one is looking as you are when you have an audience. It's being real. It's the Christian's recognition that there is never a moment when no one is watching. Never a moment when no one is watching. And it's the acknowledgement that the one that we most want to please takes delight in our obedience, respect, and sincerity in our work, regardless of who else knows about it. It's an ongoing recognition of the presence and a consciousness of the presence of God. Finally, not only is the Christian worker to be obedient, respectful, and sincere, not only is he to do those things with integrity, we'll go one more big step and say that he's to be pleasant while he does it. That's a tough one, right? That he's to be pleasant while he does it. Take a look at verse 7, the first part there. "With goodwill render service." The NIV renders that wholehearted. The New English Bible renders it cheerfully. Either way, it has to do with a worker's attitude. He isn't to be obedient, respectful, and sincere in a begrudging way. He's to do it gladly. Again, we've all been around people who do a fantastic job. They're obedient workers, conscientious, respectful, sincere, and hardworking, whether anyone is looking or not. They satisfy everything up to this point, and yet they're also sour and cranky and just difficult to be around. I've been around people who were otherwise fantastic employees who were just black holes of negativity, and no one wanted to be around them. They were otherwise excellent, extremely effective, but no one wanted to talk to them because they would just drag you down. This isn't fitting for the believer who understands that their job is a gift from the Lord, who understands that God has placed them there for a purpose, to shine a light and be a witness through an exceptional work ethic. Listen, even when it's difficult, God has a purpose for your work. He has a plan for your work. You're there for a reason, and that reason is good. God doesn't make mistakes, and his judgments can't be questioned. Rejoice in your work. In good times and in bad times. Spend time in prayer and seek to understand why God has you where he does, and then let your work be worship and take joy in your acceptable service rendered to him. I'm the first one to admit that's not always an easy thing to do. And that's why it's helpful to keep the proper perspective through this whole thing. you might have noticed that as we've gone through this so far, I've skipped a lot of stuff. I've jumped around, skipped entire halves of verses and things, so let's go back and hit it now. Paul has given us five aspects of our behavior, and now let's look very quickly at three aspects of a proper Christian perspective on work relations. They're to do all of this with the proper... They're to do all of this with the proper Christian perspective. First, we need to have a consciousness of temporal authority. So the first way that Paul addresses our proper perspective is to point out that our submission to our employer or boss is temporary. Look back at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now the purpose of that prepositional phrase, according to the flesh, is to make clear that although the Christian worker's submission to his employer is important and it's to be honored, it is only temporary and it doesn't extend to matters of morality and spirituality. In other words, your boss isn't your ultimate authority on things that matter for eternity. Your submission to your boss is not to be to the exclusion of your greater submission, as been in the case in each of the relationships we've examined, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to the second aspect of our proper perspective. It's hard to say proper perspective. Correct perspective. While your employer represents a temporal authority, your submission to him or her is an expression of your greater submission to an eternal authority. In the last part of verse 5, Paul says that your submission to your employer is to be in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So, in other words, your submission to your boss is submission to Christ. They're one in the same. They're part and parcel. Christ has put him or her in authority over you, and your submission to that boss by virtue of the command of God is submission to Christ. Now, this idea comes up over and over in these few verses. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So think of yourselves as employees of Christ, doing what God has asked of you, rather than as employees of your company, doing what your superior has asked of you. Then in verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. As to the Lord and not to men. So three times in three verses, this same idea comes up. Your work is an expression of submission and worship. It is so easy for us to think of our lives in terms of the sacred and the secular. To compartmentalize our lives and to come into the idea that the things that you do around the church or the sharing of the gospel or the teaching of Sunday school or BSF or CBS or Awana or you name it, and the mundane, that's the spiritual side, and the mundane is what happens between all that stuff. The Bible knows nothing of that divide. The Bible knows nothing of that distinction. All of life is to be sacred. For the Christian, there is no distinction. All of life is worship. All of life is an opportunity for ministry and witness and service to our God and our fellow man. How much would it change our lives if we stopped thinking about our jobs as secular and started thinking of them as missional? How much would it change our approach to work if we stopped thinking of our jobs as something we have to do 9 to 5 or whatever your hours are, so that we can get to the other things we enjoy doing? How much would it change our jobs if we didn't think we had to plan our spiritual life around our secular life, but that they were just one and the same? That we just plan our lives. Of course, God laughs at those plans, but we just simply saw it all as one thing. We stopped thinking about getting the day over with and started really pouring our lives out for the people in whose midst God has placed us. What influence might we have if our ultimate goal was less about seeking the reward of a semi-monthly paycheck, as important as that is, and instead sought the rewards that come from our Heavenly Father when we stand before Him and hope to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, not incidentally at all, I planned it this way. That's the third and final aspect of a proper Christian perspective on work. We do all of this with the promise of reward. Take a look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Okay, so what if you do all of this? What if you are obedient even when you don't feel like it, even when you know there's a better way? What if you're respectful to a boss who in no way deserves your respect? No one would accuse him of being respectable. What if you enter into the vision of your work and apply yourself to accomplishing the goal rather than merely completing the task, and yet it goes badly? And what if you do it all pleasantly with integrity and nothing ever comes of it? It's just all a loss. 20 years from now, you still have the same nasty boss, the same title, the same cubicle, the same pay, the same problems that you have today. What if it seems like there's just no reward for any of this? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. When it seems that no one else takes notice, he does. And while the world will let no good deed go unpunished, our God will let no good deed go unrewarded. Don't be fooled. You just keep pressing on, and he'll make sure that it's worth it. May not be next week. May not be next month or next year or the next decade. It may not even be in this lifetime. But a day is coming when you will reap your reward for a job well done. It's promised right here in Ephesians 6. And if God promises it, you can take it to the bank. You can take it to the bank. Well, that's the picture of the Christian employee. Obedient, respectful, sincere, possessed of integrity and goodwill, understanding the difference between temporal and eternal authority, and looking forward to his reward. But what about the employer? In a word, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Take a look at verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Here's what Paul basically just said. Exhibit the same attitudes, maintain the same perspective. Exhibit the same attitudes, maintain the same perspective. Are you guilty of treating your employees like living tools rather than human beings who bear the image of God? Stop it. And by the way, we could extend this to every area of life. And we've talked about this before. Many of you, when the service is over today, are going to go to a restaurant and you're going to enjoy lunch. Is your waiter a living tool to bring you drinks and food? Or are they an image bearer of God with a soul? Think about it. How do we think about the people that we come into contact with every day? Show them respect. Show them sincerity. Show them integrity. Be pleasant and easy to work for. Paul says here, give up threatening. In other words, don't manage your employees through fear. Anyone can impose leadership through fear, but it takes a real leader to inspire leadership through respect. We'll just spin off the golden rule. Lead as you would like to be led. Lead as you would like to be led. Be the best, hardest working, most committed boss they've ever had, and make sure that your commitment is rightly ordered so that everyone knows that you have a master too. That you're a bondservant also. Make it obvious that you understand that you're on equal ground with your employees in terms of dignity and personal value. That you understand that with God there is no partiality. Though there may be corporate hierarchy, spiritually speaking, you stand shoulder to shoulder with your employees. With the words, do the same things to them, Paul makes this entire text about not only employees, but employers. About not only slaves, but masters. The Christian worker, whether employee or employer, ought to be a man or woman of distinction in the workplace. We ought to be different. In fact, we're the embodiment of the gospel at work, quite literally. So, you know, it's really unfortunate how easy it is to separate our work life from our Christian life. How easy it is to disconnect the two as though what we do here has nothing to do with what we do there, and that's just not the case. That's just not what the Bible teaches us. Our workplaces should be seen as mission fields. Our coworkers as real people with real souls for whom Jesus Christ came to die and rescue. Our work should be an expression of worship. Imagine if all of we who call upon the name of Christ were distinct, tangible, consistent displays of the gospel at work. Imagine if we all chose to live out our faith day to day in front of those that we're co-workers with. Now, this is a message that hits very close to home for me this week. Things tend to happen that way sometimes. But as I mentioned in my previous role, I worked with a number of teams, and one of the individuals that I worked with was a young man, 44, just turned 44 2 weeks ago, named Larry Blanchard. Larry and I were coworkers. We were friends. We talked quite a bit. Larry passed away last week of cancer. He has two children, same age as mine, a wife at home, passed away, and I am fairly certain he was not a believer. And I got to tell you, when I heard that, the first place my mind went was, am I culpable, in a sense? What was my witness to him? I don't know. He knew I was a believer. Whether or not I did the things that Paul's advocating here, I don't know. Imagine if we all did, though. Imagine if we all knew. Imagine if we could say, you know, whether they believe or not, man, I love them with the love of Christ. I was respectful. I was obedient. I was conscientious. I had integrity. They saw nothing of me but the gospel. How might that change our work environments? In the second century, Justin Martyr wrote these words, and I'll close with this. Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lusts of evil. And this we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us and then were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or for having done business with Christians. Imagine if that could be said of us, that our work and our work life was of such a quality and character that the Holy Spirit used it to change lives for eternity. Imagine obedience, respect, sincerity, integrity, wholeheartedness. That's how Paul says it gets done. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Help us to love you visibly. Help us to not set you on a shelf in our day-to-day life, but to allow our work to be an expression of our love for you. Give us a witness among our coworkers. Give us open doors of opportunity for the gospel. Help us to be the best employees and the best employers there are, the most sought-after employees and employers there are, because of the very fact that we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let us work as unto you and not unto men, and be pleased with our service, as every single one of us is a slave and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.